So we're in our first instruction. It's called Staying on the Line. And we have, oh great, we have that up. All right. In 2001, DreamWorks Studios released the movie Shrek, which became a huge surprise box office smash hit for them, launched a number of sequels. It's essentially the movie that made DreamWorks a legitimate competitor with Pixar. But it has also spawned a whole bunch of very interesting interpretations over the years. I was reading some different takes on it, and here's some legitimate, real interpretations of the film. Some say Shrek is a libertarian folk hero, and the movie is a treatise on private property. The theme of the film can be summarized in his famous line, "What are you doing in my swamp?" Shrek is providing a vision of personal autonomy. That's what the film is about. No, others say Shrek is about systemic racism in America. The villagers hunt and fear Shrek because of their negative stereotypes about him. The donkey is a liberated slave. Lord Farquaad represents the white elites who oppress Shrek and his fairy tale minorities. Once Farquaad is removed from the community, the systemic oppression is removed, and Fiona learns to embrace her real identity. Others say, no. Shrek is actually a postmodernist identity tale. Shrek is assigned the identity of monster, but he rejects the role assigned to him by the oppressive, rigid fairy tale world and instead carves out a more fluid identity, choosing love, vulnerability, and community while still owning his inner ogreness. Shrek is an onion, after all, with many layers of identity. And the story is all about self-identification against a rigid and oppressive, you know, societal archetypes. My question is any of this what DreamWorks set out to do when they made the film? I'm pretty sure they set out to create a funny, family-friendly parody of the fairy tale with a million pop culture references that would make them a ton of money. And they did. They were very successful. So it may seem silly and ridiculous to add these layers of meaning to the story when they're clearly not intended by the writers and the creators. But as preachers, we have to be honest that we may be prone to doing something similar with the text of Scripture. Even with good motives, I'm not talking about those other people out there, but even with good motives and sound theology, we can kind of massage the text like putty in our hands, shape it so that it will say what we think needs to be said to our people. We can make it fit our situation. We can make it address the needs of the people in front of us. And even with good motives, I'm not talking about those others, I'm talking about us in the room, we can do this. And yet what we need to do is to stay on the line. Here's your drawing. I lose my Bible. You need a bigger pulpit, Raymond. Here's our drawing. It's very complicated. That was it. We have the line. We have above and below. So the line is Scripture. Going above or below the line is adding or subtracting from Scripture. The job of the preacher is to stay on the line, neither adding nor subtracting. That's our picture. Here's our principle. Let me write it out for you. Here's our principle. We must stay on the line of Scripture, never adding to it or taking away from it. We must stay on the line of Scripture, never adding to it or taking away from it. This is a conviction that we need to have as faithful preachers. Turn with me, Deuteronomy chapter 4. We want to do some work together. This is a workshop. We're not spectating, we are working. So for that, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we want to look at verse 1 to 14. Can someone read out for us all in a loud voice Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me write this down. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1 to 14. Someone got that? Read that for us. Awesome. Thank you. All right, let's think about this together. I want to hear from you. According to these verses, what is the line? The line that we need to stay on according to these verses. The command of the Lord, where do you see that? Verse 2. Someone else said something? Anyone else? So this, what verse are you looking at? Verse 5. Yeah, statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. So the line in this passage, the statutes and rules that Moses is passing on to them, what God had commanded, the commandments of the Lord, we see it at a number of places. That's the line. According to verse 2, what does Moses warn them in regards to that line? What is the warning in verse 2 in regards to the line? What's that?
Don't add to it
and don't take away from it. What are they supposed to do instead in verse 2 still?
Keep.
So if they're keeping, they're not adding, they're not taking away. Instead, keep. Keep the commandments of the Lord that I command you. All right, look at verse 5. How does Moses describe his own faithfulness in verse 5? Take a look at that and tell me what you see. What's that? So in verse 5, I have taught you statutes and rules just as the Lord commanded me. So Moses has stayed on the line. What he has received, he has passed on, just as he got it. And so just as the Lord commanded him, he has taught them. Now, according to this text, what happens when or if Israel stays on the line and when they don't? What happens if they don't stay on the line in this text? What do you see?
They get destroyed.
Where do you see that?
Verse 3.
Yeah, verse 3, right? He reminds them of the story, Numbers 25, Baal Peor, the destruction there when they whore themselves out with the prostitutes and there's a plague, right? So they don't stay on the line and it's devastating. It's disaster. What about if they do stay on the line? What will happen according to this text? Sorry, that was that? And where do you see that? Okay, and what impact will that have, though? Okay, so verse 6 to 8 there, they will have wisdom and understanding in the sight of peoples. The nations will say, look at this great nation, wise and understanding, right? And they will see how great God is. If they stay on the line, they will have be an effective witness to the world. That sounds really important. So if they don't stay on the line, they can't obey God, they can't fulfill his purposes for them, but if they do, they can be an effective witness to the nations around them. Look at verse 9. How does Israel keep itself on the line? So that's the importance of keeping on the line, staying on the line. How do they do it? Verse 9. What do you see there? Don't forget. What else?
Diligence.
What's that?
Diligence.
Diligence. Yeah, be diligent about it. There's more.
Teach your children.
How do they stay on the line? Don't forget it. Keep it diligently. Teach your children. Pass it on to the next generation. Remember to teach your children. So what we're seeing here is the conviction that we need as preachers as well. The principle that we must stay on the line of Scripture, never adding to it, never taking away from it. But often we are tempted to say more than the Scriptures, zealously going beyond, maybe venturing into a religious kind of pietism, adding to it, or into a legalism. We can judge others who do not maintain our extra-biblical traditions, and standards, and in so doing, we're adding to the scriptures. We can also be tempted to dip below into a liberalism or into a pragmatism, ignoring both the content and the point of scripture, and in so doing, we subtract from scriptures. So we can add to it, we can subtract from it. But as preachers of God's word, we must commit ourselves by conviction to saying nothing more or nothing less than what the scriptures say. It's a matter of obedience. I love this quote from Charles Simeon. He said, "My endeavor is to bring out of scripture what is there and not thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head," he said, "never to speak more or less than I believe the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding." And that's the conviction we want to have. Now let's think about this, though, practically. What are some ways that preachers can be tempted to add to the truth and go above the line? What are some ways that we could add to the truth and go above the line? What do you got? Yeah.
Soapboxes.
Like what kind of soap? Like
favorite issues that are in your wheelhouse.
Yeah. Every chance I'm going to hit this nail, I'm going to hit this nail, right? I want to rant on this issue. Okay, other stuff? Yeah.
Speculation.
Speculation about what?
I think what this character might have been thinking here.
So kind of like psychoanalyzing the characters and reading between the lines and filling in a backstory that's not in the text. I'm adding a whole bunch of stuff to the text that's not part of God's written word. Yeah, that's a great observation. Others? Yeah.
Application.
So is there good or bad application? So you're talking about a certain kind of application. Yeah, so in application, you might be applying it in ways that don't fit with that text and what the author was trying to do. And, you know, the author's going this way and your application's going that way. So that's a way we can add to it for sure. Yeah. Peter.
In narratives especially,
yeah.
I have a
yeah, that's great. We want to know is this guy right or wrong? What do we do with this? And so kind of if the text isn't doing it, but we're doing it, we could be adding to the text there. That's a good observation. Anyone else? Ways we're tempted to add. Yeah, brother. So there's temptations to add kind of in a pietistic, healthy spirituality, but if we're putting it on the text and it's not there, we're adding. Yeah. Okay. That's great. There's many more. We can take historical, a couple others. We can take historical, when we're thinking about Old Testament history, Old Testament narratives, we can take historical events and turn them into promises that aren't meant to be promises. We can be making application directly from the covenant Old Testament people to our own nation and add things that are not there in that way. And filling in the gaps of stories with our own ideology. And so you're really importing your own ideology into the text. I live in Canada, so I have to say this. That like you read Jonathan and David and it's a gay romance, right? Well, that tells you a lot more about the interpreter than it does about the text. That's adding my ideology, what I want it to be, into the text. So that's the kind of thing I might see. Okay, what about subtracting, though? There's another danger on the other end of subtracting from the truth and going below the line. What are some ways we can do that, especially with Old Testament history? Yeah, please. Yeah, you. Yeah, so especially text talking about wrath, you said, right? Yeah, we could skip over it. So it's just plain old skipping passages or minimizing them, kind of doing like there's the text and you just try to take all the tone out of it, all the pressure out of it, and undo what the author's doing, right? Other stuff? Yeah, so just kind of wiping out whole chunks of the Old Testament and not even considering them. Is that what you're suggesting? Yeah, so there's a whole part of the Bible we will not teach our people, we will not read, we just avoid. That's subtracting, We're going below the line if a huge chunk of our Bible is not taught, interacted with, believed upon, right? Yeah. So avoiding it. You know, we can be so afraid of moralism out of the Old Testament that we don't preach any imperatives. And so we can kind of take that thing too far as well. So recognizing there are ways to add and subtract, and not just for people with bad theology. Brothers with sound theology, this is an us problem, can add or subtract from the text on any given week with good motives, out of love for our people. We need to see this in our own hearts and the temptation. My question for you to think about then, as we wrestle with this, which one are you more prone to? We want to be self-aware, moving above the line or below the line. Think about that. Let's flip over a few chapters to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. So 1 Samuel is where we're spending most of our time. 1 Samuel is a book about kings. Deuteronomy 17 sets us up for how to evaluate kings in this portion of the law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 to 20. Someone read it, and as they do, listen for what the king is to do and not do. Someone read that for us? Thank you. Okay, here's a question for you. Looking at the text, what is the king to not acquire? Yeah. What's that?
The three
F's: fame, fortune, and females. You've preached this text before, haven't you? All right, specifically, we got horses. This is like military strength, right? And specifically from Egypt. And what else we got? We got fortune, was it? So excessive silver and gold, verse 17. What else? The other one is females. He shall not acquire, verse 17, many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Okay, so that's what he's not to acquire. What is he to do? What is the king required to do? Verse 18 and 19. What does he got to do? Someone. Write a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. And then what do you say? Yeah, so there's more to it than that, but yeah. Read it. Read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping it. By keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them. So he's got a first thing he does, first job, write out the scriptures by hand, approved by the Levitical priest, checking his work, read it every day, know it, and do it. So he's got to know the word, he's got to read it constantly, and he needs to stay on the line of scripture. So talk to the guy next to you. Let's work at our tables here for a sec. Talk to the guy next to you. According to verse 19 and 20, why should he keep reading God's word? Take a look at verse 19, 20. Why should he keep reading God's word? Talk to the guy next to you, and we'll gather and talk about it. Take a minute. All right, what do you guys see? Why should he keep reading God's word? According to the text, what do you guys see? Why? Yep. Keeps him humble, right? Where do you see that? Yeah, heart lifted, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. So we need a humble king, and the word will keep him humble. And what else do you see? Why? Why does he have to keep reading God's word? Yep. By reading God's word, he will learn to fear the Lord. Good. Others? What else is there? There's more.
Longevity in his kingdom.
Longevity in his kingdom. That staying on the line, reading God's word, will lead to a longevity of his leadership. Yeah. Okay, what else?
His children will be blessed.
Where do you see that?
And they'll continue on his kingdom,
he and his children. Yeah. Good. Good observation. Okay, by reading God's word, he will not turn aside from the commandment. See in verse 20 there? He may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or the left. He's not going to go left or right. He's going straight down the line. As he reads the word every day, it will keep him humble. He will fear the Lord. And then he is staying on that line. And if he doesn't, he's just going to become a king like all the other pagan kings, isn't he? He'll just be like all the pagans, above his people. This is a different kind of king, shaped by the word of God. What's the result? We've already brought it up, but the result is there in verse 20. Continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel, right? That the result of this kind of work, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what we see here is the flourishing of the kingdom depends on the faithfulness of the king to the word of God. The flourishing of the whole kingdom is dependent on the faithfulness of the king to the word of God. And I would say, how much more so for us preachers? The flourishing of our people depends on our faithfulness, that we don't veer to the right or to the left, but stay on that line. Now, let's flip over to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. The end of that chapter, 10:26, and then into 11, verse 8. You probably know where I'm going with this. You can just glance down at it and see. Here's the question. Now we're in the reign of Solomon. Did Solomon stay on the line? Did Solomon stay on the line? No. No, he does all the things, the three F's, right? He's got the horses and he gets them from Egypt. He's got women from all over. He's got wealth and riches like crazy. And what were the consequences in this text of Solomon's veering off the line? You see it towards like verse 4 down to 8. What was the consequences of him not being a Deuteronomy 17 king? What do you see there? The Lord is angry with him? Yeah? His heart turns away. What's back here? I missed the one back here. Yeah, his heart turned away. Yeah, great. And then, ultimately, we know the kingdom is torn away from him. And it harms, and therefore it harms the people he led, too. Look what happens to the nation because of Solomon veering off the line. Solomon can't be a Deuteronomy 17 king, and the people suffer. And so like Solomon, if we preachers veer off the line of Scripture, adding or taking away from what is there, it not only harms us, it will harm those we lead. And so, going back to our principle, we must stay on the line of Scripture, never adding to it or taking away from it. This is a conviction you must hold and live out. My question then is, important question, maybe you're thinking, okay, how do we do that? How do we stay on the line? I mean, that's a critical question. I think we should see, if veering off this line means I'm unfaithful and my people are harmed, I need to know how to stay on the line. And the answer to that question is what we call the pathway for preparation. The pathway for preparation. So, a proper pathway in preparing your sermon keeps us on the line of Scripture. Staying on the line is the core conviction you must hold. How you do that is by following a pathway for preparation that will keep you on that line. And the rest of the instructions at the workshop this week are designed to follow this pathway and to help you stay on the line. And so I want to quickly show us, for those who don't know it, that pathway of preparation that keeps us on the line. And so we start with a text. You have a text. And we want to apply it to our people today, of course. But there's a journey, a pathway we have to take first. And the first leg of this pathway is actually an upward direction. And we call this leg exegesis. We're really asking the question, what did this text mean to TT, them back then? The first readers, the intended audience of this particular passage, this particular book. What did the text mean to them back then? And to do that, we'll talk about the structure of the text. In a few minutes, Kevin is going to give us an instruction on structure and finding the structure of these Old Testament narrative texts and how that structure can reveal, does reveal, the emphasis of the author. And so we got to think about structure. We got to think about context. This afternoon, we'll talk about context and how to find and pay attention to the context of these Old Testament stories and how that context informs the meaning of the passage. And when we do this work well, this exegetical leg well, what we come to is we uncover the author's argument, what the biblical author was communicating, arguing to his people, his audience. And that's that first journey so that we arrive at them then. But of course, we're not done. We don't preach our exegesis. We're not a commentary. You're preaching a sermon. And I think too many guys stop here, do some great exegetical work, phenomenal exegetical work, and then they dump all their exegesis on their people and just give them technical commentary. That's not preaching. That's not preaching. So there's another leg we need to do, and it goes this way. And we call this theological reflection. And what we're asking at this stage is, how does this passage connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does this connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning. Kevin's going to have an instruction on connecting to the gospel, recognizing that every text, every portion of Scripture connects us to the big story and connects us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to do this work as well, this theological reflection on our text, and think, how does this passage anticipate, predict, move us towards, connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ? We want to read the Bible the way Jesus taught us to read the Bible in Luke 24. So theological reflection. Again, too many guys stop here, though. This is where they stop. Done some great exegesis, they've done some theological reflection, and then they preach their homework. And it's not a sermon. It's not a sermon. There's one more leg to go, and now we're making this move down to today, to our particular audience. So don't stop early. We got to do this final leg, which we call persuasion. Once I understand what the author is arguing to his audience, right? Once I understand what the author is arguing to his audience, and once I see how this passage connects to the gospel of Jesus Christ, now I'm ready to bring this passage to bear on my particular audience. I'm ready to actually write a sermon, and I am going to aim that sermon at my people, and I need to make an argument to my particular people. I need to think about my audience, what they know and don't know, what they're going to object to, who's in my audience, what are they suffering with, what do they know? I need to arrange my material to be effective, persuasive, powerful. I'm going to adorn my message with illustrations that will help persuade. And I'm going to make specific application to my people, not your people, my people. I'm not preaching to the internet. I'm preaching to the gathered congregation of my church, who I know and love and call to shepherd. And so too many of us skip this last leg, and we preach to the internet, or we preach a commentary, and we don't do this work of persuasion. And so Kevin on Friday is going to do a talk for us on arrangement, I think, right? Arrangement? On how do we arrange our sermon to have powerful effect that will persuade and move our hearers, our particular hearers. And so we recognize that there's three legs to this pathway. And this is a critical pathway that helps us to stay on the line. If we follow the pathway, we will understand the text, what the author was saying, what he intended his readers to receive. We will think about and be aware of how this connects us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will bring it home to our people in a way that is persuasive and powerful and effective. And so when I do this work well, when you do this work well, and you do all three legs and don't skip one, when it all lines up and we've done our work well, it makes for a sermon that is both faithful and persuasive. And that's, guys, that's the job. That's the job. A sermon that is faithful and effective. See, sometimes we feel torn. We feel pulled between doing good exegetical work, focusing on the text, and we're torn between that, no, we got to do that, but also preaching a relevant, helpful, applicational message that will just hit people where they are in the struggles and the challenges and the obstacles of their life. And we feel like we have to choose between these things. Am I going to be a text guy, or am I going to be like a persuasive guy? And what we're arguing is you don't have to choose. In fact, to be faithful to the text means you'll bring it around to your people. You don't choose between them. Be faithful in order to be persuasive. And so we don't need these things to be in conflict. We do good exegesis. We do solid theological reflection. Not to stop there, but for the purpose of getting to a persuasive, applicable, helpful, compelling sermon for our specific gathered audience. And in so doing, we stay on the line. We stay on the line.